Gordon and Arlene Hood and their family. This is their last Sunday with us. They're like Onesimus, bailing, running away. No, they're called to another duty station. I don't know if I can even say. Can I say? The U.S. Naval War College down in Newport, Rhode Island. So it's an exciting move for them. It's a year, and hopefully we'll get them back. So, but we want to pray for them this morning and pray for our service. And I want to say before we even start, there's a lot of stuff in this little letter. And it's my prayer. Can somebody let him in the next side door, please? Welcome to our church. At least we got the hoods over the doors now. There's stuff in here. There's stuff to bring peace. There's stuff to challenge. There's stuff for those of you that have prodigals. There's stuff for those that are repentant and desiring to be forgiven. There's stuff for those that need healing. So after the service, I want to invite pastors, elders, and their wives up front to pray with you. If you have something you need prayer for, if the Holy Spirit speaks to you, certainly if you're not saved, take care of that business today. We want to visit with you this morning. We can do that after that in the cafe. But we want to give time for that. It's our prayer. We're coming with expectation today that the Lord does some work here. So let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time together. Again, thank you, Lord, for this roof. That was something only you could have done, the finances of that, and to do that. We're so grateful, Lord, that we have a place to gather. Lord, and we recognize that you are with us here today. By the truth of your word, you say where two or three are gathered, you are actually there. In our heads, Lord, we try to conceive of that, but you say it's truth. And Lord, we're grateful. So would you be our teacher today? Lord, for those that need healing, would you heal? For those that need forgiveness, would you grant them that? Lord, for those that need to be released from bitterness, Lord, and forgive those around them, Lord, please heal that toxic poison in them. Lord, we do ask that you be with our brothers and sisters, the Hood family, as they travel, that you would go before them. Lord, that you would prepare their next green pasture, Lord, where they'll be fed and poured into and a place that they can serve and love that body, Lord, and take with them the things that has been poured into them from here. So, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'll start my timer. None of that counted. So Philemon chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Go ahead and change that for me. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. You can put a finger there. This is going to take a little while. Our introduction. Paul tells us quite a bit in this short little introduction to the letter. We know who's writing it. We know who he's with, right? He's with Timothy, that they're in custody somewhere. And the recipient is Philemon. So all of that we have in the first verse, where this is such a short letter, 25 verses in all. I think the first 7 verses or so are his greeting, and then he adds a couple verses of a salutation or an ending on there. So I think 36% of this book is just introduction and greeting and then ending. With that, I think it's extremely helpful to fill in some of the gaps and give a little bit of explanation of the context here. Can you boost me just a little bit? I'm hearing and not hearing. Might be the humidity in this room. Paul writes this letter during a period of imprisonment. I believe that it was written, your Bible might have something different in the notes. I believe that it was from his first imprisonment in Rome. Others speculate that this letter, along with Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, those are the other epistles that we call the prison letters, that they could have been sent from Caesarea, because we know from Acts chapter 24 that Paul was incarcerated there for a period of 2 years. Others claim that the letters originated from the city of Ephesus. However, the New Testament provides no evidence to us that Paul was ever imprisoned there. So I don't think either of those options are likely. I think the historical evidence alone points us to this first Roman imprisonment, especially when we consider the time frame when these letters were written. All of them were written roughly between 60 and 62 AD, so it aligns with the period of house arrest that we see in Acts chapter 28. I'm not going to turn there, but you can look at that later. So to put context in our heads, if it was written around 60 to 62, that's 30 years after the cross. 30 years after Jesus died, was buried in a tomb, rose again on the third day, appeared to many, and then ascended into heaven. 30 years of missionary work, 30 years of planting churches, visiting and strengthening churches. For some in this room, as I look around, 30 years is hard to fathom. It's hard to imagine because your imaginations haven't been around for 30 years. Others of us in this room, you can think back 30 years, and as hard as it is to believe, maybe that's when you graduated from high school. Or myself, it was over 30 years ago that Nicole and I were married, and it still seems like yesterday, much of the time. We know from our opening verses that Paul writes this letter to a man. Most of his letters are written to a church, but he writes this to a man. It's not directly addressed to a church, although he does mention a church. It was written to a man named Philemon, hence the title, who lived in or around the city of Colossae. And according to a description of that city from Lexham Bible Dictionary, Colossae was a city in the province of Phrygia, located in the Lycus Valley within Anatolia, or Asia Minor, about 120 miles east of the major port city of Ephesus, which today would be part of southwest Turkey. So we don't know how Philemon made his wealth. We know that he was a wealthy man, but long before him, the city in Colossae, before Jesus, in the 5th century BC, it was a wealthy city with textiles and wool. But in his day and age, it was mostly a farming community. And that may explain why he was a slave owner. One of his slaves is named by name in this book, a man named Onesimus, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. We know that Philemon became a Christian, that he was saved through the ministry of Paul, probably from contact made in that nearby city of Ephesus. We don't have any biblical record of Paul traveling to Colossae itself, but as a rich man and landowner and businessman, that would have given cause and occasion for Philemon to travel to Ephesus, as it was a major port city. We know that he was wealthy for a couple of reasons. As we read through this letter, we see one of the reasons at the end of the letter, Paul asks, hey, when I get out, would you keep a spare room for me? Can I come and visit? And would you prepare a guest room for me upon my release from prison? And only the wealthiest of people would have had a home large enough that could have been divided up or sectioned into multiple rooms. We also find in the first couple of verses here that the house was large enough to host the church in Colossae. So you think about it, there weren't multiple churches. Like within Old Town, I think there's a dozen different churches or so. Here there was one church. And they would gather, and this home was large enough that they could gather in this home. Most of us are maxed out with a little growth group in our home. So it had to be sizable. As I mentioned earlier, another indication of his wealth was that he was a slave owner. That's not something that we're real familiar with in our day and age. It was not something that in their time poor men could do, or even those of average wealth were necessarily able to do. One of those slaves ran away, and it appears that he did something else, probably stole from him before he left. Ran away to Rome with the idea that it was a much, much larger city, probably, was his thoughts, that he could get lost in the crowd. Rome was a city that was full of slaves. When I say full, I mean upwards of 40% of the population were slaves at the time. So slavery was not just legal or allowed during the Roman Empire at this time, it was commonplace. And the slave labor that they had, this free labor, was what enabled them to do several of their large building projects. So if a slave was a runaway, it was commonplace to execute that slave. It's just what was done, if the owner could afford to take the loss. Under the law, and by many in practice, slaves were treated just as property or like a common livestock. It was not right, and it never should have happened, but it's how it was. A slave didn't have to escape for them to exercise capital punishment. If a slave owner was tired of a slave's attitude, or they were done with that slave, or they were a problem in the workforce, they could execute them as an example to others without penalty under the law. I mentioned they could do that, or they would do that if they could afford the loss. If they couldn't afford the loss, one of the other things that was fairly commonplace to do upon capture of a escaped slave, when they brought him back, they would actually brand an F in their forehead for fugitive in the Latin. Forehead or someplace else visible, so that if they did that again, then they would easily be identified and everyone around them would know of their status. So again, Onesimus would have been in a really bad spot where we find him here. Having run away from his owner, in addition to that, he was a thief, some type of offense we see. Had his master been a normal slave owner, Onesimus basically would have been a dead man walking at this point at his interaction with Paul. However, we know that Philemon was not a normal slave owner. At least at the time this letter was written, he had come to Christ and he was now a Christian. So again, slavery, very, very common in the Roman Empire. Some estimates as high as 60 million slaves at different points in history. There was a variety of means by which one might become a slave. For example, if you acquired a significant amount of debt, you couldn't just file bankruptcy like many do today, but you could sell yourself as a slave for a period of time to satisfy that debt rather than being imprisoned. If you were a member of a defeated nation, meaning you lived here and the Roman Empire came in and conquered where you lived, they absorbed and took everything that they wanted, including the people, and they would either make you a slave or sell you as a slave to someone else. And as this process went on and on and on, many were born into slavery over time. I mentioned that slaves were expensive, right? I know this is a lot of background, but I think it'll be helpful when we get into it. A denarii at the time was the wage that was used, or the payment, and that was a single day's work for a common laborer would be a denarii. So there were some slaves, if you were skilled in something, say a skilled accountant, or you were trained as a physician, you could be sold for a tremendous amount, up to 50,000 denarii. But the average slave, the average price that was paid was about 500 denarii. So if you consider that, that's 500 days of a common laborer's wage, about a year and a half of working. So many people estimate that today to somewhere between $50,000 and $75,000 that would be paid for the average slave. When they look at the records of the time, there was a wide disparity of the numbers of slaves that were owned. Some owned 10 and some owned 10,000. And you can see how huge of a labor force that would be. But at either end of that scale, the loss of a slave was a big deal. If you had 10 and one ran away, that was a significant portion of your labor force. If you had 10,000 and they outnumbered you in those extremes and one took off and you didn't do anything about it, it would lead others to think that they could do the same thing. So this brutality was thought of to prevent a mass exodus, to prevent further rebellion. So it kind of gives you the mindset and the position that some of these characters were in our story. Now, if you think about Onesimus, the slave that is named here, and we'll get to this story in just a minute, but we know from other places in the Bible that running away from God never works, right? You can ask Jonah about that. In fact, you can ask several of you about that in your past. But consider Onesimus. He's running away from a man, Philemon, not knowing what the future would hold, but it had to be better than a life lived in bondage. So he makes his decision and makes his escape, and he tries to get lost in the crowd where he's unknown and he doesn't expect to see anyone else known by him. Have you guys ever experienced that? You go on vacation somewhere, just need to get away, want to be by yourself. So you go to someplace like Disney World, and who are you going to know at Disney World? Or just a month or so ago, Nicole and I went down to Sight and Sound Theater in Pennsylvania, and lo and behold, you run into somebody that you know. So he runs away to Rome. When that happens to us, you realize this is kind of a small world that we live in. You don't expect things like that to happen. He runs to Rome, and not the same situation for Onesimus. He wasn't on vacation, and I really wish we had some more of the details, but he runs away from bondage, and he's seeking freedom. And he ends up in probably one of the then equivalents to like what we would call Sin City today. You know, all kinds of things going on in the city of Rome. And I can only imagine that somehow, some way, when he was there, he came to the realization that he wasn't really free. That living without a life of rules and responsibilities brought him to the conclusion that he simply left one type of bondage for another. And here's why I say that. Paul was a prisoner, right? Paul, it wasn't like they ran into each other at a water park in Rome, or that Paul was street preaching at the food market and Onesimus overheard. We get some of the more clues filled in if we look at Acts chapter 28. It sheds a little bit more light on Onesimus' situation, I think. In Acts 28, it starts out and it tells us about Paul's shipwreck, you remember, and then he gets bitten by a viper and he shakes the viper off into the fire, and everyone that's watching him is standing there waiting for him to swell up like a pumpkin and die, but it doesn't happen. And then the story goes on and it says 3 months later, they board a ship, they stop in Syracuse on their way to Rome. A couple verses here from Acts 28. Verse 16, it says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." Now, if you remember the story, he had appealed his custody to Caesar. Skip down to verse 23 in Acts chapter 28. And it says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he'd explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening." Down to verse 30. It says, I'm sorry. Let's see, 23. 24. "And some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved." That's kind of our experience when we share our faith or share the gospel. If we look down at verse 30, it says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So he's in custody. He can't leave. So something happens that brings Onesimus to Paul. He was running for freedom, and something caused him to realize that he wasn't free. And by the grace of God, and it had to be the grace of God, right? For it's by grace that we're saved. So by the grace of God, somehow he hears about this guy named Paul. And this guy named Paul, who was a prisoner, had something that he didn't have. This prisoner had something that this man who thought he was free didn't possess. So Onesimus somehow became one of these that came to Paul at his lodging and became persuaded by the things that were spoken concerning Jesus and believed, and finally becomes free. So I don't want to read too far into it, but you can imagine as Onesimus begins to share his story with Paul. I don't know if you've considered that, what that interaction would be like. But he's talking to Paul, and he confesses to Paul that he's actually a runaway slave. And he ran from his master, and not only that, but he's also a thief who had stolen from him or committed some type of offense at the time of his departure against his master, Philemon. And he names his name. Now imagine his surprise as he's sitting in this rented house with this prisoner, a man himself in a type of bondage, guarded by a soldier, and this man named Paul tells him, "I know your master. I know your master. I know Philemon. And not only do I know him, but just like you, just like with you, the Lord used me in his life to make him a new creation in Jesus. So we need to make this right." What a small world, huh? And that speculation that Paul said that, right? I have no idea if Paul said we need to make this right, or if Onesimus, in his true repentance and surrender to the Lord, probably asked Paul, "What do I do? Here's my situation. What do I do now? I've actually sinned not just against God, but I've sinned against a brother." So that's background to this little letter. Paul writes the letter, and along with the letter, and we don't know the timing exactly, but he sends this letter to Philemon, and along with the letter, he sends Onesimus. So, verse 1 again. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer." Paul uses the common format of a letter back then, begins with who it was from, along with greetings. He gets to the meat, and then he ends with a farewell. I'm always fascinated and challenged by Paul's perspective. There's much for us to learn from him in that, our perspective. It's easy for us to look around at our physical circumstances and make an assessment and a declaration of our predicament. But Paul's perspective was never just limited to the physical or the circumstantial. Paul could have said, I'm being held by those jackbooted or those spear-pointing thug Roman soldiers. Or the stupid laws of Rome have stripped away my freedom and are holding me prisoner. And all of that would have been true. But Paul's perspective always went beyond the physical and considered the eternal. He declared himself to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Right? If Jesus didn't want Paul to be a prisoner, the walls could begin shaking, the doors could open by themselves. Remember, Paul had some previous experience with that kind of thing in the past. So a prisoner of Jesus is his perspective, and therefore a prisoner for a purpose, whether he knew that reason or not. Some of us struggle with that. In order for God to be working in my life, I need to know what he's doing. Right? Paul just knew he was a prisoner for Jesus Christ. When he went there, he didn't know about the salvation of Onesimus, for example. He didn't know the letters to Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians that continue to minister to the church today, right? This guy never would have slowed down enough to write those letters had he not been in prison. It says that he was with Timothy, our brother. And I want you to see just from this greeting, Paul's perspective again on another thing, how relational ministry is for him. He says, "I'm with Timothy and he's our brother. These guys aren't related by blood, or I should say by the blood of man, right? They're not related by DNA. These guys are connected by the blood of the Lamb. Brothers in Christ. And some of you guys and gals have learned that oftentimes our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ can become stronger and deeper than those that we're biologically connected to. I had a conversation with a couple this morning, because you guys know the deal. You got brothers or sisters, and we love them. They're blood. You have to. But we were talking to this couple, and it said, you know what? We love you guys, and we like loving you guys. You know, it's not just out of obedience, but there's a connection there. There's a relationship there. We call it koinonia, fellowship in the Holy Spirit. So he says that Philemon is their beloved. He goes on. Their beloved friend there is added by the editors, but beloved means deeply loved or close to the heart. And many of us in this room never truly knew what it was to be loved or what unconditional love was until we became part of the family of Christ. They're relationally connected as fellow laborers, he says. We, that is, brothers and sisters in Christ, are not to just be hearers of the word, but doers also. As we talked about last week, we're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works. So we're all to be active in our faith and in ministry in some way. We labor together in this. In verse 2, he goes on and he says, to beloved Apphia, probably Philemon's wife. That certainly would have been part of the reason for her to be included in this letter, as it was practice at the time, that the wife would be the lead manager of the slaves that they had, or the overseer. And then Archippus, our fellow soldier, he says, possibly Philemon's son. We know from the book of Colossians that he was probably a leader, maybe the pastor of that church, because he's mentioned in Colossians, and he's told to, we'll get to that. Take heed to the ministry which was given to him by the Lord. But look at the other title he gives to him, a soldier. That's another identifier that Paul gives to all of them. So brothers, beloved, laborers, soldiers, he says. And soldiers is a fitting description for us that are in the family of God. Many of you have served in the military or in law enforcement, but it's a good reminder, actually, to all of us in America that we are in a battle, or we're in spiritual warfare, whether we realize it or not. Some of you experienced that this morning. I raised your hands to say, you know, even coming to church was a battle. As soldiers, we don't always get to do all the things we want to do, right? In the way that we want to do them, or when we want to do them. We're under authority, and there's rules to follow. So although this letter was personally written to Philemon, it's also for those that meet in the church in his home. So verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The two common greetings of the day, you guys are familiar with this. The Greek charis, right, or grace. You wouldn't just say good morning or what's up to somebody. It would be charis, or may you have a day better than what you deserve. And then that would be followed, or here he follows it by the Hebrew greeting of shalom, or peace. Always in that order. Why? Yeah. Yeah. You cannot know the peace of God until you first know the grace of God, right? Some of you guys said that with me. Some of you guys have been here with us for years and have heard that dozens of times and maybe are sick of it, especially those of you that can repeat it back to me. But why is that important? It's almost on, every single week, it's like on our last slide, too. I don't know if you've noticed that. Repetition is necessary and valuable because we forget. We are prone to forget that salvation is by grace. And somehow, for some reason, when we mess up or when we sin, instead of remembering that salvation is by grace and running back to the Father for restoration and forgiveness, we begin to lose our peace with God. Right? And we hide or we isolate. It didn't work for Adam and Eve, and it will never, ever work for us. Without grace, we have no peace with God. Another reminder for you guys. Verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Can you imagine Paul's prayer list in jail? When you consider all the people that he tells us who he prays for daily, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Again, he mentions that he prays for them daily, and then he says, I'm here in jail. But even over this great distance, I'm hearing of your love and your faith which you have towards the Lord and towards all the saints. So here's something that we miss just reading through this, especially if you have the New King James Version like I do. When we read through this, it says, this love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So we have the word toward twice in there, right? In our English translation. In the Greek, it's two different words. The first one is directional, like you would assume as you read this, love and faith toward Jesus. The second one has more of a context of into rather than directional. So we would think of it as hearing of your love and faith and how that has been acted out and spread upon or into all the saints. How your faith has had an impact on those around you. It almost sounds like a setup here for Philemon as we're reading this, and he doesn't know what's coming, right? If you just look at the verses that we've covered. Philemon, I know that you have love and faith for all real Christians, right? For all the saints, and I'm going to need you to extend that because all now means one more. Maybe one that you wish that it didn't. I want to say that I often hear people talk about guilt and compulsion and manipulation that Paul uses in this letter when he's talking to Philemon, this heavy-handed pastoral guilt and shaming. And I think it's a false accusation. And I hope you agree with me when we're done. In verses 6 and 7, Bible commentators, if you read about this, will tell you that it's extremely difficult passage to translate. Some say one of the most difficult in the New Testament. I think it is if you try to make it harder than it's supposed to be. And if we just kind of look at it in pieces, it makes sense. So verse 6 says, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So the word for sharing here is actually the Greek word that's used for fellowship, koinonia. We talk about that a lot. So this is a good translation, as if we have fellowship in the Holy Spirit, that's what we are, right? We're sharing this connection that's made in the Spirit. I don't know if you knew this. I don't know if you guys keep track of things like this, but today's National Ice Cream Day. So after the service, maybe we could share some fellowship and share some ice cream. Maybe you could treat the Hood family. So, but when we read this, this is not sharing like we think. When we read about sharing our faith, what do you think about? Telling somebody the gospel, telling somebody the good news about Jesus. Evangelism is what immediately comes to mind. But rather, this is sharing the results or the blessing of the results of our faith with others. So if I'm truly saved, right, I'm a new creation in Christ and my life has changed, old things are gone, behold, all things are made new. Me being a Christian gets shared with my family, right? Gets shared with my wife and my kids. Not that they're saved because I'm saved, but the good that comes out of it or gets shared with them, gets shared with my employer, gets shared with my enemies even, really. So Paul's prayer is that sharing would be effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says something almost totally different in Romans. Chapter 7, verse 18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Yet here he talks about every good thing which is in you in Jesus, and both are true. Right outside of Jesus, there is nothing good in me, in my flesh. But now, because of Jesus, there's good stuff in me. Because of him. Because of Jesus, verse 7 says, we have this great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. That your faith and love being acted into others affects their inner being and the wounds of their heart. It encourages them and lifts them up. They're refreshed. This word consolation that's used here, it's the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about the Holy Spirit being the comforter. It also has a sense of exhortation to it, in that it is comforting or uplifting, like a weight has been removed. You guys ever see like a giant birds along a cliff edge or something, or they're just riding the wind as the air currents lift them? How freeing that is, like the wind beneath your wings. That's sort of this word. Or when you're like this little guy, can you go to the next one? Right, you want to swing, but you just don't have everything that it takes. And it's the idea of push me, daddy, so I can go. That's this word that we read about here. And because of it, the hearts of the saints are refreshed. I wish we had another hour to talk about this one piece right here. I know I'm blaming the humidity that's making some of you sleepy, but I won't take another hour, but I do want to say this. We have struggled as a nation for the last decade or so, more than ever before in our history, with anxiety and with depression and deep, deep darkness, panic disorders, suicide. And I know that for those that are experiencing those things, it is very, very real and sometimes very scary with the thoughts that come with those things. And the solution of the doctors and the researchers have been to find a magic formula, right? To find a chemical that we can reduce to a pill that will alter that state. And many people, out of desperation or a feeling that they can't go seek help in that way, have turned to self-medication in one form or another. And don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for that research and the help that it provides when it truly is chemical and when that's needed. I'm not a medical doctor. But there's a problem with that stuff, in that when it's not chemical, and we've now medically made somebody comfortably numb with no change of circumstance, no healing of the scars on the heart or the circumstances that are abrasive to their soul that they're living in, and then that chemical wears off and nothing's changed, right? The only solution is another fix. But if we Christians, like Philemon, share our love and faith, and we serve others and we love others right in the middle of their mess, we could actually do more than the pharmaceutical companies in refreshing the hearts around us. Okay, all of that was warm up in his greeting. Now he gets to the ask in verse 8. We'll go through it pretty quick. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting." And this is where many people say that Paul is using pastoral compulsion basically saying, look, I have apostolic authority here. And I could do this. I could just command you to do the right thing. And what I'm telling you to do is the right thing. But I want you to be careful to notice verse 9. He says this. He says in verse 8, therefore, I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet, for love's sake. That's the title of our message this morning, for love's sake. He says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I could do this, but rather than do that, I appeal to you for love's sake, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus. Paul's saying, look, I don't want to order you to do this. The greatest motivation we can have in serving Christ is doing what we do for love's sake. Even the hard things that we don't want to do. Again, I don't believe this is emotional manipulation here. Paul, an old man rotting in prison. Some of your translations might say ambassadors. Does anybody have that? There's like one letter difference in the original language. So maybe Paul the ambassador. But I think Paul's saying, remember, soldier. Remember, fellow laborer. We all have to do tough stuff. Right? I'm the senior guy now, and I'm a prisoner. And I wish, as I'm reading through this, all these things go through my mind, but I wish I knew what Philemon was thinking and what Philemon was feeling as he's reading this letter. I'm guessing if you just stop right there, it's pretty edifying so far. Right, half the letter is this greeting of praise. My beloved friend, brother, soldier, laborer, word of your love and faith is being spread all the way to me in bondage. The good stuff that Jesus has done in you has been effective and is providing comfort for all your Christian family. All of them, it says. So Philemon receiving that, Paul, whatever it is. Of course, just name it. I'm in this with you as a fellow laborer. And then he does, right? And then if you look, the next thing he does is he reads that name. That name Onesimus, the one who stole from him, the one who ran from him, the one who he has bitterness towards. And his brother, actually I shouldn't say that, actually his father in the faith calls Onesimus his son, whom I have begotten in my chains. Look at verse 11. He once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. But no longer is that the case. Verse 12, I'm sending him back to you. Therefore, receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul knew that forced compliance was not the goal of ministry. You parents know that one of the hardest and most necessary steps is getting your children to the point that they're making the right decisions for the right reasons. The Bible's consistent about that message of not doing things by compulsion. Right? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is all about that. Specifically, 2 Corinthians 9, 7 talks about the Lord loving a cheerful giver, to not do it out of compulsion. You can't be cheerful about something you're being forced to do, right? So Paul's end goal was not, as it may seem, to bring Onesimus alongside him and let Onesimus serve him. Or even the ministry was not his end goal, but it was to bring glory to God. To bring glory to God for love's sake. That those that witnessed Philemon doing the right thing out of love would glorify God and further lift the hearts of the saints. Paul's saying, everybody's watching you, brother. We should be aware of that. Everybody's watching you, brother. Everybody's watching you, sister. How we respond, what we do. And is it out of compulsion or is it for love's sake? Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. Can you imagine his feelings as he's reading this? All this praise and edification, and now this one that's wounded him, that's cost him. Don't just take him back as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Again, there's not a single word in this little letter that's here by mistake. Paul says, if you count me as a partner. Again, Paul appeals to this idea of fellowship in the Spirit, that word koinonia that I mentioned. The word partner here is koinonios. It's relative to that, but in the noun form, denoting a person who shares and participates with another, here specifically by the Spirit of God. Verse 18, he says, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Verse 18 here says if, but in the original language, it implies an assumption of facts, right? So there's no maybe here. It's not really an if here. Not only did he run away, but he committed this offense as well. Again, probably stole from him, maybe damaged property upon his escape. But Paul says, whatever that sin may be, put that on my account. Now, I've heard people make parallels of this letter with the prodigal son. And I think that's a beautiful picture and accurate, I think, in comparison. But what stood out to me going through it this time is this model set for us by God. Paul says, forgive. Paul says, charge it to my account. And this model that we see by God is exactly what Paul is asking Philemon to do. But in John 3:16, it tells us, for God so loved the world. Not by compulsion, didn't have to, but for love's sake. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So not by compulsion, for those that believe in him, all of our junk has been placed on his account. By grace, through faith, we have peace. Wrapping this up, verse 19 says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, that I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas. Remember, we read in 1 Timothy, later left for his love for the world, but he's with him here. Luke, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Amen. So, what do we learn from this letter? Here's what I picked up from some of the different characters. From the Apostle Paul, I think we learn a couple of things. Paul teaches us the importance of interceding on behalf of others who have failed or have messed up. All right, that's the appeal of this letter. Please give this guy another chance. You might remember, if you've studied the life of Paul, that somebody did that for him. Right after his Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, We read about him wanting to go and to be with the other disciples, but what happened? They were terrified of this guy. Right? He was known for killing Christians. They were scared of him. But a guy named Barnabas comes along as his character witness or his sponsor. When people were judging Paul on the basis of who he had been, Barnabas comes along and he takes a risk and he says, no, this guy is no longer that guy. He's a new creation in Jesus. So Paul tells us we should look for opportunities to do that. Paul also teaches us about the importance of giving people room to make the right choice in a situation on their own. You may help them to see things clearly or to have a greater understanding of the big picture that they might be missing, or the effect even that their choices are having on others or even their own testimony. But for the sake of love, let them choose. Let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. That's His job, not ours. That's His job, Pastor Brian, not yours. Right? Preaching to myself here as well. When our kids were younger, oftentimes we would give opportunities to let them make the right choice. You know, because in doing that or choosing the right thing for the right reasons, they remember that forever. They have the blessing of that forever, instead of just by compulsion. Philemon teaches us the importance of forgiveness when forgiveness is hard, when it costs us something, when we're emotionally vested. It's easy to love people and to overlook things when there's no connection to us. But this was really, really hard. And the world was watching. We ourselves have been forgiven much. It's interesting, I've said it a couple of times today, that we're saved by grace, but Jesus always makes it clear to remind us, because we've been forgiven, we must forgive others. And Philemon demonstrates that for us. I think it's also important to remember that we are all Philemons and Onesimuses, pretty much all the time. Right? You or I might be known for our love, and people might even use you as an example when they talk about loving people. But then someone burns you, hurts you. And you can either become bitter, or you can set it aside and forgive for love's sake, like Philemon. Nobody can force somebody else to forgive. Onesimus, last one. From him we can learn that we have all offended, we've all sinned, not just against God, but against others. And when we are in the position of Onesimus, and what was his position? He ran away, he did these things, but then he repented, and he was seeking forgiveness. When we've repented and asked and are seeking forgiveness, we need to allow the time and the space for them to do the right thing for love's sake. Right? We shouldn't just kick in the door and say, you have to forgive me because you're a Christian now. We could, right? But we shouldn't. Be patient and wait. When it's done for love's sake, it will bring glory to God, because people will see that it wasn't by force, but God did that. So, again, grace and peace. But I want to invite you, if the Lord has dealt with you, either as